Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Thank you, Karen. Well, spring has come. No, really, it has. It's already come. It came last week, but it's not yet here. Easter has come. It already took place, but it's not yet here. As I have gone through the week in recovering really from a very tiring Lent, and the Easter weekend was pretty full, and thinking about where to go next, I had thoughts of, and really a prayer for my life as and our life together is that Easter is more than a historic event that we remember and decorate for, that Easter is more than a theological concept or truth that we assent to. My prayer is that, though Easter is those things, that it would become a living reality for us. That we would taste the already that has taken place in Christ in the midst of our not yet life. That we would begin to make room for living the resurrection in all that that means for us. I haven't decided if I'm going to call this what I'm going to call this new series that we're launching today. I think about running to resurrection or chasing the resurrection or living the resurrection, and maybe by the time it's over, we'll come up with a title. But hopefully more than that, we will have tasted the resurrection, that we would captured it and put it in our pockets and carried it with us into Monday and Tuesday, all the way to the next Sunday after. So a small prayer, hopefully with big results, that we are transformed and taste the resurrection of Christ as individuals and as a community of faith. John chapter 20 begins on resurrection morning with Mary Magdalene running from the tomb. While all the other gospels include a number of women on location there at the empty tomb. Matthew has an other Mary mentioned. Mark includes a woman named Salome. Luke adds Joanna and some other unnamed women. But John is content to leave those other women off stage, but note Mary's words in John 20, verse 2, when she tells Peter what has happened. We don't know where they have put him. Mary becomes center in this resurrection morning story. We don't know much about Mary. She first appears in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8. She is one of many women who are traveling with Jesus along with the 12 disciples. There we learn that Mary is from the region of Magdala, a town on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and that she had been delivered from seven demons by Jesus. She's often confused with a number of Marys in the Gospels, particularly the woman in chapter 6 who anoints Jesus' feet with her tears. But there's no textual support that she is that woman. She's not mentioned again in the Gospels until we find her in a huddle of women beneath the cross of Jesus. She is one of the faithful who remain during the crucifixion while the others flee. Then we see her seated, somewhere across from the empty tomb as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the crucified body of Christ and lay him in his burial tomb. In John's Gospel, many, nearly all the characters face a challenge of understanding or doubt as they learn to discover or learn and discover who Jesus is. It seems that Jesus is intentionally says all kinds of things that are confusing, that they seem to understand but don't fully understand. Nicodemus, for instance, he's curious. He comes for a night visit with Jesus, and he's challenged with the idea of understanding that he needs to be born from heaven, and he kind of gets it, but he doesn't get it. You mean I have to re-enter my mother's womb? So he's challenged with changing his view of wind to the movement of the Spirit and understanding. There's the woman at the well who Jesus says, if you want some living water, ask me and I'll give it to you. And she says, give me some living water then. She seems like she gets it, but then she says, and then I won't ever have to come back here to this well and draw again. She believes, but she doesn't quite get it. Later, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus launches into a little sermon about who he is, and he says to his audience, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciples. And at that point, most of the crowd turn and walk away. And Peter, he turns to Peter and says, Peter, aren't you going to leave too? And Peter's like, well, I kind of get why they left, but where else am I going to go? He doesn't quite understand what Jesus is talking about either, but there's also a sense in which he cannot go elsewhere. There's this growing understanding of Jesus, yet there is this constant misunderstanding of who he is. You see it again and again throughout John's Gospel, this difficulty of comprehending, yet there is some sense of faith and belief that takes place. You find it here on Easter morning as well. In the earlier part of the chapter that I did not read for you, when Mary goes to the tomb, she sees that it's empty and she runs to the disciples and she says, they've taken the Lord's body. And then there's a foot race between John and Peter, and they go to the empty tomb and John waits for Peter to arrive. And then Peter goes into the tomb first and followed by John. Let me pick it up for you in verse 5. John arrives at the tomb and he bent over and he looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still laying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And here John writes that he saw and he believed. But then in the next verse, John says, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And you have this belief and this not yet fully understanding that is present there. And then this wonderful verse, verse 10, the disciples went back to where they were staying. Meanwhile, Mary stands at the tomb and weeps. John and Peter have returned to their home, leaving Mary behind. And I think there's in the loneliness and in the quiet of the garden, a wave of grief crashes over her and she begins to grasp, perhaps on hope, hoping to wake from this bad dream that seems only to get worse as time goes on. And she bends over and she looks into the tomb and there she sees these angels, and they ask her, woman, why are you crying? And the only thing she seems to be able to say on this morning is, They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. That's what the message she gave to Peter was in verse 3. Mary is fixed upon the missing body of Jesus. And the love that she knows now wells up in her, and through her sorrows and her tears, she cries out, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him." And then in an instant, she turns. Maybe she senses a presence behind her, and she turns around, and there is a man whom she assumes is the gardener. And through her tears and her sorrow, she says to the man in this dialogue, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go get him." Mary's tears, her love, they flow from a place of gratitude for this man, Jesus, who set her free from all that haunted her. For this love and this gratitude for this man, rather than declaring her beyond hope, spoke a word of deliverance and imparted to her more worth and dignity than she ever imagined. It is this love, this gratitude that propels her, yet blinds her. "I don't know where they have put him." And as you reflect on the story, I think it's good that angels aren't very sensitive or easily offended. Can you imagine you're an angel, you just come from heaven or wherever you were prior to the resurrection, Jesus is raised to light and glory, and you're sitting in this empty tomb, and this woman sticks her head in, and why are you crying? "Well, they've taken the body." You would just say, "Time out. Wait, I'm an angel here. You should be surprised. You should be startled. You should be in awe. Look how white my shirt is." But Mary misses it. She totally misses the angels. Notice they ask her a question. She responds with that which has driven her to the tomb in the first place, her love and devotion. And she's worried now that a greater insult has occurred, as somebody's taken the body of Jesus and they're going to expose him publicly. They'll drag the body around town or whatever. She's overwhelmed by that. Her tears and her love reveal her devotion, but also her determination. And Jesus speaks. Jesus, the gardener, now speaks. And she's having this dialogue. She doesn't know who he is, and until he speaks her name, Mary. And then it all becomes clear. The word Mary. It's a good shepherd moment. You know that in John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and when I call my sheep, and my sheep know my voice." And Mary hears her name spoken like nobody else can speak it, by someone who knows her beyond all knowing. And she will now, in this moment, begin to know Christ as she herself is known. She has an understanding of who Jesus is, yet not, it's not a full understanding, and she's trying to piece it all together. And perhaps the most important lesson we get from Mary here is her persistence. Her persistence to act on what she does know, to pursue Christ. She's not sure what it's all about, but she won't be deterred. It's the one thing that it comes through again and again in this passage, is that she's going to find the body of Jesus, and she's going to set things right. She wants to bring him back to where he belongs. Mary, Jesus speaks her name. She responds with Rabboni, which in Aramaic means teacher. It's a response that's filled with intimacy and reverence and worship. also have a sense here that particularly if Mary is clinging to Jesus at his feet as she is in the other gospel appearances at the tomb, that there's a reverence and a worship that takes place in this knowing. And Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Do not hold on. You could also translate this as, do not cling to me. It's understandable, though, isn't it? That Mary, upon seeing Jesus again and recognizing him, that she would begin to think, oh, I can never let you go. I thought I had lost you forever. And whether she thought it or not, we can imagine that feelings that now things can be as they once were. That we can sit down and we can talk again and we can have the life that we hoped was going to happen, but Jesus had a different idea. He said, Mary, do not hold on to me. Do not cling to me. In other words, the old is gone and the new is coming. He says, I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, to my God, my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's an interesting little bit, this second phrase, when Jesus says he is ascending, it's in the present tense as if it's occurring in this very moment. It leads to a larger theological question that would be fun to chase down, but I won't do that right now, about whether or not there was an Easter day ascension and all that. Probably because Jesus is now, never mind, outside of time, and I said I wasn't going to chase that down. Because then I would be outside of time. But anyways, so another interesting thing here is that Jesus is using, in some ways, a paraphrase of the language that takes place, the dialogue that takes place in the Old Testament between Ruth and Naomi. Where Ruth says to Naomi, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Jesus now turns to Mary and says, where I go, you will go. And my God will be your God. My Father will be your Father. Go tell my brothers and sisters that I'm coming to greet them. It's what Jesus had planned all along. And it's what he talked about in the earlier part of John's Gospels, chapter 13 through 16. Where he promises that it is to his advantage that he go away. If I don't go, the advocate won't come, and will not come to you. And that the advocate, the Holy Spirit, will glorify Jesus because he will take what is his and reveal it to you. Later that evening, in verse 21, Jesus shows up in the upper room and he breathes upon the disciples gathered there, and it is a recreation moment. It is a recreation of humanity into the image of the resurrected Christ. It has echoes back to the beginning of humanity in the book of Genesis and in the Garden of Eden. It is the new creation, the already that has come. It begins and it brings, or it begins with a life that is fueled by life rather than a life that is fueled by death. It is a life of the Spirit. But to find it, we have to follow Mary's determination, her persistence to seek Jesus in the empty tomb and in the uncertainty of her life. Mary offers us a wonderful example of perseverance in spite of the darkness that surrounds us, the uncertainty. She has faith, but there's also doubts, and there needs to be clarification. And the other thing that Mary tells us is that as we pursue or persist in our pursuit of Christ and his resurrection in our daily life, that we'll likely have to let go of the past and the future so that we can make room for the Holy Spirit in the present. What do we let go of? What do we shed as we make room for the resurrected Christ in our life and the Holy Spirit that fuels the resurrection for us? We let go of our past, of course, and there's plenty I'm sure you could pick up that you would like to leave behind. But we let go of our future as well. The one that we envisioned that may not be the one that God has envisioned for us. See, the thing that Mary has to let go of is that the Jesus that she has known, as good and wonderful and liberating as that was for her, is not the Jesus that she will know tomorrow. She has to make room, let go, so she can make room for God to do some new thing in her life. And it mostly happens when we're seeking Jesus at times and in places where he seems absent. But to realize that in that emptiness, we may find the full revelation of God. We need to let go of our understanding that what has happened in the past, maybe God wants to do some new thing for us in the future. Sure, God has acted in our lives. He's done some significant things. He's freed us of our demons. He's given us hope and new life. And he promises to do that again in the future, but he doesn't tell us what that will look like. And in order to make room for that, we have to let go of and not decide how God is going to work and act in our life tomorrow. The thing that we keep with us, of course, is that God has acted, that he is faithful, that he will forgive us, that he will heal us, that he has done it once and he's going to do it again. He has brought us this far, not to leave us alone, but to take us forward into new territories and new directions. What may seem to be empty tombs in our life, our sacred spaces, where God reveals himself in the shape of a new relationship, hopefully we'll have Mary's courage to persevere in the darkness so that when we step out of it, we will hear him call our name. And then we will run and tell others, I have seen the Lord.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.